All right, well, a number of years ago, the Dalai Lama came to Bloomington, Indiana. How many remember that? There's been quite some time. And of course, he was surrounded by all sorts of important people, religious leaders of different faiths, movie stars, government officials, and of course, scores of people from the press. And in one particular interview, he was asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" And the Dalai Lama paused and then simply said, "He was a good Buddha." It is very popular today to think of Jesus in various novel ways. We hear people say he was a good moral teacher. We've heard that, of course. He was a preacher of love. He was a social revolutionary. He was a unique philosopher and wise sage. He was a profound mystic. He was a good Buddha. And the real question, of course, isn't what we or others think, but what Jesus himself thought he was and wasn't. There are two verses in the Gospels that are quite popular at this time of the year, and they're often found on Christmas cards and decorations and that sort of thing. And one is from Matthew, the other is from John. We've mentioned these a number of times here in recent weeks. The one from Matthew, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And the other from John that we heard this morning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Well, these are statements coming from two very close companions of Jesus. But again, the question kind of needs to be asked, do such words accurately represent what Jesus himself thought? Did he believe he was Emmanuel, God with us? Did he think he was the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who was God, the one who made the heavens and the earth? Did he make any claims along those lines? Are we just coming up with that on our own? Well, actually, we can learn a lot about somebody by listening to what they say about themselves. Imagine for a moment some of our folks here introducing themselves to a first-time visitor on a given Sunday morning. And the visitor then in that interaction would be telling everyone that he was Alexander the Great. From just that statement alone, we would form certain conclusions about the person, wouldn't we? You know, this man's a bit on the loony side. I hope he doesn't come back. Did I just say that? But, you know, a couple of our folks might even say, "Well, prove it." I could see a couple of our folks saying something like that. "Prove it." I was in high school when the musical Jesus Christ Superstar made its big splash. How many remember that one? Okay, anybody over 40 does. A few kids at school messed around with the words of its popular chorus, and I remember them going through the hallways, mockingly singing, "Jesus Christ Superstar, who in the hell do you think you are?" Yeah, I mean, it's, yeah. Sarcastic tone, crass language. But actually, it's kind of a valid question. If Jesus believed he was God and could somehow prove it, well, really, the ramifications would be staggering. Now, today, I don't plan to talk about the proof. As we all know, the resurrection of Jesus validates all that he said and did. That's the proof. The question before us this morning is, well, what did he say about himself? Did he really believe that he was Emmanuel, God with us? How would he answer that question sung through the hallways at school? Well, as we will see, he certainly did. There's no big mystery here, and this is one of the strongest arguments for the doctrine of Christ's deity, the fact that he claimed to be God and then proved that claim by his resurrection. And though this is generally something that falls under the category of apologetics, my interest here today is actually broader than that. The implications are many, many. And they're very significant, they're very practical, and the fact that Jesus is divine really affects everything in the Christian faith, literally, from the authority of Scripture, to the surety of our salvation, to the trustworthiness of Christ's teachings, and so much more. Everything really rises and falls on whether he is God, the Word made flesh. And so my plan today is to spend some time, on Saturday night, reviewing some of those implications, but for this morning, what I want to do is look through the Gospels and see for ourselves just what Jesus said. Perhaps you've always been told, well, Jesus believed this about himself, but maybe you have a hard time recalling any of those particulars. Now, for the sake of time, we'll just narrow our focus down to a few select passages. I have nine of them. Years ago, I actually went through the Gospels, tried to come up with an exhaustive list of my own. I'm sure I missed many, but I came up with 30 different claims that Jesus made about him, or 30 passages and different ways that Jesus made about himself regarding his divinity. But today we're just going to look at nine. Unless you want to stay a couple more hours, we can go through all 30. But any preference, what we might do? Usually the shorter the sermon, the more agreeable people are. Would that be true of this church? Yeah? All right. There we go. All right, if you like, you can follow along by looking up the passages yourselves. I have them all on the slide there in case you want to kind of turn ahead each time. The first one is taken from John 8, 51 through 53. Jesus is caught up in a dispute with the religious leaders regarding their hardness of heart. And Jesus responds to them saying, "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" That's the question, isn't it? Who do you think you are? Well, the claim that Jesus makes here is pretty remarkable. We kind of need to let it sink in. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Everybody was all over Donald Trump for some of the outrageous claims that he would make, but he never came close to anything like that. Jesus actually believed that he could give eternal life to those who obeyed him. The implication couldn't be any more clear. Thus the strong reaction from the Jews. Who do you think you are? Jesus made this claim at other times as well, not just here. We'll take a quick look at one that everyone should be familiar with. In John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. He's talking to Martha, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus actually forces the point with a question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I can give eternal life? Well, as we stop and think about this, you know, who can give eternal life? Anybody here can give eternal life? Does a creature have that ability? Only someone who is himself eternal. Only God can give eternal life. Throughout his ministry, Jesus referred to himself by a number of different names and titles, and many of those he was claiming, either directly or indirectly, the ability to give eternal life to those who gave themselves to him. Think of some of these. The bread of life. I am the living water. I'm the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. Next one, also found in that exchange between Jesus and the Jews there in chapter 8 of John. Starting in verse 45, "Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Always getting this reaction. Well, Jesus actually pulls no punches in confronting others about their sin. However, he never even remotely suggests that he is in the same boat. And that was the point here when he said, "Who can prove me guilty of sin?" He rebukes the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the rich, all sorts of people. But we have no record of him ever admitting any wrongdoing himself or anything. No offering up of an animal sacrifice for his sins. No prayer of forgiveness. No confession of any kind. And it is quite clear from the reaction of the Jews that Jesus did believe himself to be sinless. They knew exactly what he was saying. "Aren't we right in saying that you are demon-possessed to believe that you think you are without sin?" You know, who alone is altogether righteous and holy? Who alone is impeccable, pure, innocent, and spotless? Anybody in this room? Do you know anybody like that? No. Only God is truly and totally righteous and holy. And by claiming to be sinless, this is who Jesus was claiming to be. Moving on to Mark chapter 2. This is one of my favorites. Some men came bringing to Jesus a paralytic carried by four of them, four men. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. You know the story. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Well, let's think about this a little bit here. Which is harder to say? Is it harder to say, get up and walk? It's harder to say, get up and walk, because you would have to back it up with something that people would see, right? All right? Saying your sins are forgiven, well, that's kind of like a spiritual invisible thing. You know, anybody could say that. You can't really test that one. But yet, on another level, it would be harder to say, because that is only something that God could do. And anyone who says that he can forgive sins better be ready for some major pushback on that. So which is harder to do, heal a paralytic or forgive sins? How many think that it's harder to forgive a paralytic or to heal a paralytic? How many think that's harder to forgive sins? Which one is harder? All right. Well, I would respond to that question this way. I would say that both are equally hard if you are a mere mortal. Both are equally easy if you are God. The teachers of the law knew exactly what Jesus was claiming here, and they would have been correct in accusing him of blasphemy, that is, if he couldn't prove it. But of course he does prove it. He heals the paralytic. Jesus not only believed he was sinless, as we saw earlier, but he believed that he could forgive sins as well. He believed he possessed a right that only God himself possesses. The fourth one from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then just jumping down to verse 41, then the king will say to those who are on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, well, in this story, it is obvious that Jesus is referring to himself. The main character here is the Son of Man, which is a title that he uses of himself more than any other title. His point of the story of this prophecy is to highlight faith in action, of attending to the needs of the helpless. But yet the story also reveals who Jesus believes that he is. He believes that on the great day of judgment, he will be the one who will determine the eternal destiny of each and every person. Some will go away to eternal punishment, others to eternal life. And again, that is something that belongs to God and only to God, to serve as the judge on the great day of judgment. John chapter 9, our fifth one, a blind man who had just been healed by Jesus is interrogated by the religious leaders and was thrown out of the synagogue for refusing to call Jesus a sinner. We pick it up in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he had found the man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. This is the one who had been healed. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And what did he do next? He worshiped him. That's no small thing. How many of you remember the angel's response to John the Apostle when John fell down to worship the angel? You know, he was strongly rebuked. Get up, stop that, don't do that, you know better. Only God can receive worship. So how does Jesus respond? If he thought of himself as nothing more than a mere creature, he would have reacted the same way the angel did. But Jesus accepts the worship. He believes that such homage properly belongs to him. In fact, he affirms it and uses it to highlight the purpose of his coming, as seen in the next verse. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." The blind man's worship of him affirms that the blind man sees, understands who Jesus is. All right, so from these five examples that we've looked at so far, it's quite obvious that Jesus believed that he is Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Word made flesh. The next one comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Familiar words again from Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Jumping down to verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart," and so on. Well, in these examples, Jesus speaks as though his words are the words of God. He places his commands on the same level as the Old Testament law. And just to be clear here, he doesn't see himself delivering the words of God as a prophet. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," like we hear prophets saying in the Old Testament, or "The word of the Lord came to me." He doesn't say that. He says, "But I say unto you." Those are pretty powerful words. "I, whose word is the word of God, say to you." The next one is yet another one of those contentious interactions with Jewish leaders found in John 10. Jesus is explaining how the Father has given him authority to give his followers eternal life. And then he says, "I and the Father are one," there in verse 30. Again, the Jews felt warm and fuzzy and comforted each other in cuddly ways. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Notice their answer to this in verse 33. "Well, we are not stoning you for any of these," acknowledging that he does do miracles, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." All right, they understood it. They saw it. Jesus was not claiming to be the Father, but he was claiming to be one with the Father, one with the Father in an inseparable unity of love, one in mind, will, and purpose. But this unity, to be one with the Father, required a oneness of nature, same essence, divinity, like we talked about last week. And so Jesus does not rebut their accusation that he claimed to be God. He accepts it. "Yes, that's what I'm telling you." And he even offers proof that his claim is valid, in this case, his miracles. Now, here I'm reminded of something that Jesus said in one of his prayers there in John 17. He prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I am in you, and you are in me." So as we noted earlier, a person's conversations will actually say a lot about them, tell us a lot about who they think they are. But how much more will a person's prayer? That's where you really get to hear who the person believes and what he believes and thinks about himself. And what a remarkable thing to believe about yourself. Jesus, you know, that he believes that he was with the Father before the world began. Can you imagine hearing somebody pray like that? What would go through your mind? "And with him enjoyed the same glory that he enjoyed, and are one with him in divine nature." You know? It's a remarkable thing. So those two points, those two scriptures go together there. All right, moving on to number 8. The next one's part of that same contentious exchange between the religious leaders and Jesus that we looked at earlier in John 8. There is a whole lot in that whole section there. But at the end of it, Jesus says this after being accused of being possessed by a demon. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. All right, the religious leaders act violently because they see all too well what it is that Jesus is saying. He claims to be the great I am who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. They saw that. The I am who later delivers God's people out of Egypt and then gives Moses the law of God. He claims to be the God of Moses and therefore the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course that's going to get a strong reaction to hear somebody say that. Of course they're going to pick up stones. The last one is for our purposes today is found in Matthew 26. The high priest said to him, this would be at the, I think you would know the setting if I read it. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of Man." This is Jesus before who? Not before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, because the high priest said to him, all right, you have said so, Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Let me read it again. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." How did the high priest respond to those words? How many remember? He tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now that you have heard the blasphemy, what do you think?" And they answered, "He is worthy of death." Okay, very clear. For what crime was Jesus condemned to death for? Not for something he did, but for something he said, something he claimed, something he claimed about himself. He claimed to be the Son of God, which would mean a claim to divinity, which would, of course, be blasphemy unless it would be true. "From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Those words serve as his, you might say, climactic self-disclosure. That sentence is loaded with references to messianic promises from the Old Testament, prophecies that members of the Sanhedrin would immediately recognize. In that one sentence, Jesus claims that in receiving a kingdom, he is exalted above David and will reign at the right hand of the Almighty God in power and glory and honor. The words anticipate the glory of the resurrection of the righteous on the last day. And there is certainly nothing there that is ambiguous. Everyone on the Sanhedrin knew exactly what he was asserting, and they immediately condemned him to death for it, his claim to divinity. So to recap what we have seen in all these passages, he claims to have the authority to give other people eternal life. He claims to be altogether holy and righteous without sin. He claims he is able to forgive the sins of others as if he were God. He receives worship without hesitation or reluctance. He speaks as though his words are the words of God. He believes he is the great judge who will determine the destinies of every living soul on the day of judgment. He claims to be one with the Father, united with him in infinite love, same essence, same nature, same glory. He believes that he is the great I am who gave the law to Moses, the one who will reign over God's eternal kingdom in power and glory. So it's very clear what Jesus believed about himself. He believed he was Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Word, who was with God and was made flesh. He made those claims, and he proved those claims true. His resurrection validates them as true, every one of them. Amen. And amen indeed. He is our Savior, our Healer, our Good Shepherd, our prophet, our teacher, our king. He is our friend, redeemer, and sacrificial lamb. And he is also our God. The ramifications of God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, again, they are staggering. Athanasius, the great hero of the faith that we talked about last week, he said this, quote, The results of the incarnation of the Savior are such and so many that anyone attempting to enumerate them should be compared to a person looking upon the vastness of the ocean and attempting to count its waves. Well, this coming Saturday night, Christmas Eve, we'll take a little time to explore some of those implications, but we have to at least look at one of them before we conclude for this morning. It has to do with the authority of Christ's words. Among many things, it would mean that everything Jesus said would be the very word of God. We cannot just dismiss it. And he said a lot of things about a lot of subjects. And some of those subjects can actually be quite controversial. But everything he said about things like money, marriage, sexual purity, anything he said about forgiving others and interpersonal relationships, what he said about sin, salvation, death, life, heaven, hell, what he said about Scripture, about the future, what he said about God and how to honor him, about what one's priorities in life should be, every promise, every prediction, every warning, it would all be the very voice of God. Which would mean a couple things. First, there'd be no room for debate, for what he said would be the final word on the matter, end of discussion. And secondly, very important, we can rest in the assurance that his words are trustworthy and true. We can place our faith in his promises and instructions and in all the rest, knowing that they will not lead us astray, knowing that they will not disappoint. All right, well, finally, anytime there is a review of the claims of Christ, regardless of the point that's maybe pressed about those claims, it seems fitting that the presentation concludes with an excerpt from The Case for Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And these are popular words, the words that you have read that you know all too well, but I don't know that we have anybody here who today is not a believer, but if we do, then I would just offer you the following to think about. But for all of us, these are really good, profound words that we should take to heart. C.S. Lewis says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing we cannot say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." We'll have the musicians come at this time, and Denny's going to come and talk about the hymn that we'll be sharing, that we'll be singing. Thanks.